According to a study done in 2006, everyone's circle of close friends is getting smaller. What this particular study found was that over the past 20 years, the number of people of whom you or I might say, this person matters the most to me, those that we would label that way, dropped by nearly a third. The number of people who said they had no one to talk to about important matters more than doubled to nearly 25%. That's shocking. A 2012 New York Times article added that this scarcity of close friends has especially impacted midlifers. During midlife, it's harder to meet the three conditions required for making new friends: proximity, repeated connections, and a setting that encourages people to let their guard down and confide with each other. The article went on to state, in your 30s and 40s, plenty of new people enter in your life through work, children's play dates, and of course, Facebook. But actual close friends, the kind you make in college, the kind you call in a crisis, those are in shorter supply. As people approach midlife, the days of youthful exploration when life felt like one big blind date are fading. Schedules compress, priorities change, and people often become pickier in what they want in their friends. No matter how many friends you make, a sense of fatalism can creep in. The period for making BFFs, best friends forever, the way you did in your teens or early 20s, is pretty much over. It's time to resign yourself to situational friends, KOFs, kinda friends. For now. You know, there's no doubt in my mind that the social media of today, Facebook, email, and other online social gathering places, which I partake in, is part of the problem. It gives a false sense of community, a false sense of no need to go any deeper with our friendships. Sherry Turkle, a professor at MIT, has spent the last 15 years studying our plugged-in lives and how they have changed who we are. She claims that all of our technology devices have produced a world in which we're always communicating, but we seldom are having real conversations. Consider the following observations that Turkle makes. She has these two. First, she says, we're tempted to think that our little sips of online connection add up to a big gulp of real conversations. But they don't. Email, Twitter, Facebook, and all of these have their places, but no matter how valuable, they do not substitute for conversation. Connecting in sips may work for gathering discrete bits of information or for saying, I'm thinking about you. But connecting in sips doesn't work as well when it comes to understanding and knowing one another. And she has this observation as well. She writes, we expect more from technology and less from one another and seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. Always on your devices provide three powerful fantasies: that we will always be heard, that we can put our attention wherever we want it to be, and that we never have to be alone. Indeed, our new devices have turned being alone into a problem that can be solved. When people are alone, even for a few moments, they fidget and reach for a device. Our constant reflexive impulse to connect shapes a new way of being. Think of it as, I share, therefore I am. You know, as much as I love the online social media, I have to admit that there is a real danger lurking. As Turkle points out, we may be satisfying our need for companionship or our need for friendship. And I might also add a sense of significance. Hey, look what I thought of. Look what I got to do. Look what I found or stole from somebody else's Facebook page. Look where I am. Look what I'm eating. Don't you wish you were me? We may be substituting all of this for a real sense of companionship. You know, God made us to need each other. The plain and simple biblical truth is this: true health, spiritual, emotional, and physical, can only be found in community. And in today's passage in Philippians, Paul shows how believers have been given an opportunity for the very deepest kind of community with each other. It's called fellowship. I think that Eugene Peterson is one of the clearest evangelical thinkers of our day. And here's what he has to say about it. He says, love cannot exist in isolation. Away from others, love bloats into pride. Grace cannot be received privately. Cut off from others, it is perverted into greed. Hope cannot develop in solitude. Separated from the community, it goes to seed in the form of fantasies. There is real need that God has created us for each other. God made us to need each other. And this is especially true for the believer. We are called to love one another, and we can't do this in isolation. God wants us to experience His grace and to show it to others. But we can't do that if we insist on being private people. All of the hope that results from our faith turns into nothing but pipe dreams. Last week, we began a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. We studied the first two verses of chapter 1 and saw how Paul's opening of this letter to the saints at Philippi condensed the message that he would go on and unpack in this letter. This fellowship of believers who Paul loved dearly was having their deep sense of fellowship threatened. The church was dividing up, some taking sides with Euodia, others with Syntyche, as these two women squabbled with each other. Although Paul does not address this contention directly until chapter 4, from the very beginning of this letter, the Apostle Paul lays the groundwork and gently works his way to it. Nearly everything in this letter to them is related to this church struggle that threatened to break their necessary fellowship to pieces. Paul spells out many principles that if they would acknowledge and if they would apply, the skirmish would be over. And any group of believers who would apply these principles that he brings forth could prevent an awful lot of church quarrels. In our verses today, Paul highlights the beauty of Christian fellowship. Author and Christian radio talk show hostess Federica Matthews Green, I think, is so right when she said, the main evidence that we are growing in Christ is not exhilarating prayer experiences, but steadily increasing humble love for other people. Now, Paul uses three thoughts in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11, our passage for today, that describe true Christian fellowship. He will describe for you, number one, I have you in my mind, verses 3 through 6. And then, I have you in my heart, verses 7 and 8. And then thirdly, I have you in my prayers, verses 9 through 11. Paul uses himself in describing this type of fellowship that he has with them as a pretty good model for us in our fellowshipping with each other. So this is going to be the outline for the message today as we investigate what it is, what is so important about this kind of community with each other. So let's begin now with number one, I have you in my mind, verses 3 through 6 here of chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. This is the way it reads. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is a recognition that no Christian lives his life alone. He or she can't. We can't live as Christian hermits. We're members of a family. And we have a great need very, very much for each other. There's no such thing as a solitary Christian, one who has no relationship with anyone else. I know occasionally you meet people who, because of difficulties they experience or they have experienced in past Christian relationships, they want to go on and live their lives all by themselves. They never want to come to church or have anything to do with other believers, other Christians. And quite frankly, whenever I hear that, I'm immediately suspicious as to whether or not they are really Christians. The reason is because of one of the first signs that Scripture tells us of new life in Christ is that we love the brethren. John says this as the unmistakable sign that we are born again, that we love our fellow believers. And if we choose to live apart from them, something is wrong. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So someone who claims that they are a Christian but chooses to live apart from other believers, where they cannot show love and fellowship, clearly demonstrate that something is wrong in their being rightly related to Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage this morning, you'll notice how Paul thanks God continually for all of the believers in Philippi. He needed them, even the irritating ones. And there were some. The church, remember, was dividing into sides over whatever the issue was that Euodia and Syntyche had with each other. There was a lot of irritation going on. But Paul loved them all. You notice how he specifically says, always in every prayer of mine for, he must have been a southerner, for y'all. Now, perhaps you find it as amazing as I do that Paul is thinking of others and not himself at this time. Because where was Paul when he wrote this? That's right. He was sitting in a filthy Roman prison, waiting the results of his trial. In fact, Paul alludes to this situation several times in this letter, telling us that his case has been heard and any moment the verdict is expected. He is right on the verge of knowing whether he is going to depart and be with the Lord or remain, which was, he says, would be better for them. But here he is with his mind focused on the believers in Philippi. And every recollection that he has brings him joy. Now, if you were to read Acts chapter 16, you would discover that some things there that happened in Philippi when Paul was there with them, the memory of those things might produce sorrow if it were you or I. Paul was illegally arrested and beaten. He was placed in stocks. He was humiliated before the people. But even those memories brought joy to Paul, because it was through his suffering that the jailer found Christ. Paul recalled how Lydia and her household, a poor slave girl who had been demon-possessed, and several others had found Christ while he was there. And each recollection was a source of joy. Now, this is the first of 16 times that Paul is going to use this word joy in this letter. It's a running theme throughout the book. Joy. In all of Paul's letters, he mentions his prayer and thanksgiving for them, but only in this one does he include joy as he is praying with thanksgiving for them. He specifically mentions joy there. And furthermore, the way that Paul included that word was an awkward positioning for a Greek sentence. It's as though Paul intended for it to stand out. He forced it upon the Philippians and our attention. Joy lies at the heart of genuine Christian fellowship. It serves as the primary evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. Look, if you have a certain dread week after week about coming among the believers of Christ, something's wrong. It may not all be the fault of the ones that you have come to have fellowship with. Paul expresses joy towards them all. And there were difficult people among the y'all that Paul writes about here. Coming from an itinerant preacher in prison for his faith, joy would be the last attitude we might expect. Paul had joy despite his imprisonment and the uncertain decision that he was waiting from his trial. True joy rises above the rolling waves of circumstance. Paul was in prison, waiting possible death. And this means that joy is not a result of pleasant circumstances or the prosperity of success. Joy for Paul and the biblical writers was not an emotion or a mood or a feeling, but an attitude. And thus, it can be commanded, whereas an emotion cannot. Later on in Philippians, Paul will command, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 3:1. And a few verses later, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Philippians 4:4. He even tells them that if the verdict will turn out to be that he is to be executed, he plans to rejoice, and so should they. He says this in Philippians 2:17 and 18. Now, this only makes sense once we stop thinking of joy as an emotion. He doesn't urge a feeling, but an attitude. It is a mindset. It is a demeanor. It's an approach. It's an outlook, not an emotion. The source of joy is outside itself. It is in the Lord. It can be commanded because they are in the Lord. What Paul does with this early joy note, and 15 echoes of it throughout the letter as it keeps coming up again and again, is to model the joy that he will command these Philippians to have. Paul says that he experiences this joy because of the fellowship that he has with the Philippian believers. In verse 5, the word for partnership is the same word that we would otherwise translate fellowship. You see, genuine fellowship has a strong sense of partnership. Paul and these believers were partners in spreading the gospel. They had sent a generous gift of money to Paul while he sat there in this dark prison in Rome. And they had also sent a beloved brother named Epaphroditus, who Paul mentions in chapter 3. Epaphroditus sat with Paul and ministered to Paul because prisons in the first century were not like prisons today. You want to eat, you got to find food on your own, buddy. And so Epaphroditus was sent to minister to Paul and to bring him food and to help him and to be there alongside as his partner. So this church was a very partnering church with Paul. Very encouraging to send this beloved brother, who, by the way, had become very deathly ill, and the saints back at home thought he was at the point of death, and they were really worried and really concerned about Epaphroditus, who they had sent to minister to Paul during his time of imprisonment there. It was a connected fellowship that Paul had with these very special saints in Philippi while he served his time in prison in Rome. You know, a lot of believers desire to have such magnanimous fellowship with other believers. And I think that when Christians go from church to church looking for good, vital fellowship, they're looking for an illusion. What do I mean? I think a lot of the people who go from church to church looking for good, vital fellowship, what they would call a good, vital fellowship, they're really looking for a permanent emotion of joy based on continually pleasant circumstances. That's an illusion. They don't understand that Paul says joy is an outlook that you put on. They seek an elusive emotion that they think should be automatic and continual. Would you like to know how Paul found such joy? Look at verse 6. Verse 6. And that I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps his joy in these people at Philippi was that he was seeing them by faith, not as they really were, but as they would be when God's work was complete. He was looking at them with the eye of faith. He was sure that he who began a good work in them was going to finish it so he could say, even though you rub me wrong every once in a while, I know what you're going to be. I think this is key to getting along with other Christians. We all know that sometimes it's difficult. But when we see what they will be, we can do it. I am certainly not an artist, but I enjoy watching an artist do a quick painting or a fast sketch. And they go about it with such enthusiasm and such delight and such vigor. And they start putting on paper or the canvas their markings that look to me like just one big mess. And as they do it, they have this manner of great delight about them, even though it just looks like dabs of different colors to me without any form or anything. The artist is seeing it as it will be when it's finished. I can only see it as it is right there before me. Paul was looking at them like a painter looks at the early stage of his canvas painting. He was seeing these Christians as they would be, and he says he thanks God that it's going to happen. What a convicting verse this is. Many times, I confess, in times of discouragement with others, I only look at them as they are now. When I could have the perspective that Paul had and offer them grace. No one in this life is perfect yet. And God is still perfecting. And furthermore, the final responsibility is not in my hands, but in God's. I love that. You see, no matter how angry or discouraged I may become and think that I'm going to teach them a lesson through my attitude, It's not up to me. No matter how much I think by my distancing myself or whatever I say to them is going to train them to be right or to be better, it really isn't up to me, is it? Wow. I need to place my confidence in Christ who will perfect them and me. Ultimately, it is not up to themselves to change or myself. This is what Paul is saying. We are all, if we know Christ, in the hands of one who can change us. God knows how to bring us into the circumstances that will make us into the people He wants us to be. It's a great consolation to recognize in whose hands we are. We can have joy even with difficult people by trusting in Christ's perfecting work. Deepen your fellowship with other believers, place them in your thinking, and have an outlook of joy. Now, Paul uses three thoughts in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11 that describe true Christian fellowship. We've been looking at number one, I have you in my mind, as Paul is articulating to them in verses 3 through 6. And then secondly, he says, I have you in my heart, verses 7 and 8. Let's move a little bit deeper now. It's possible to have others in our minds without really having them in our hearts. Well, let's read here about Paul doing this, verses 7 and 8 now. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I think Paul was perhaps anticipating their reaction to what he had just written above. He knows that when they read verses 3 and 4, there are probably some, if not all of them, would be thinking, well, Paul, you shouldn't really say that. We're not really all that good. We're not worthy of such praise. And he writes, no, it's right for me to think that. In fact, you are so close to me, it's as though you are sharing my imprisonment and my ministry everywhere I go. And that's how I hold you in my heart. But this is not a mere natural affection. This is not an affection that you or I or Paul can whip up in our heart. And in verse 8 in particular, the secret comes out. God is my witness, he says. Of what? That it is not my natural affection for you because of all you have been so kind to me here, but the affection I have for you is Jesus Christ's affection through me. This is all His affection. Okay. Now we have come to the nitty-gritty. The secret of loving the unlovely. Because we are all called to do that. If a man or woman or boy or girl or brother or sister in Christ rub us the wrong way, we are expected to love them. But not only that, we can love them. Well, you say, you don't know the one that I have to contend with. You don't know what they have done to me. Okay, I know they're a Christian, but the way they carry on and the difficulties they put in my path for loving them, you will never understand. And I say, well, perhaps I won't. But that doesn't change the fact that we are to love them. So, how do we do it? It appears that Paul's answer is, begin to think, how does the one who lives in me look at this person? What is the attitude of the one who lives in me toward this individual? Is it resentment? Is it bitterness? Anger because of their actions? Or does he see them differently than the way I am seeing them right now? Is he looking at them the way that he will perfect them? Then act on that basis. Begin to act toward them as you know the one who is in you acts and thinks toward them. And what Paul indicates here is that when we do, there will come a sense of affection for these very ones who were so hard to love. So Paul uses three thoughts in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11 that describe true Christian fellowship. He says, one, I have you in my mind. Verses 3 through 6. Number 2, I have you in my heart, verses 7 and 8. And number 3, I have you in my prayers, verses 9 through 11. Now let's just look at verse 9 right here for a moment here. Verse 9, Philippians 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is a prayer for maturity. And Paul begins with love. After all, if our Christian love is what it ought to be, everything else should follow. He prays that they might experience abounding love and a discerning love. Christian love is not blind. The heart and mind work together so that we have a discerning love. And Paul wants his friends to grow in discernment, in being able to distinguish the things that are truly important. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe who said, love by itself, left to flow unchecked and unregulated, can sometimes be disastrous. Love acts like hate when it refuses to think. Wow. All of us have had experience with, well, let me call them consecrated blunders. We have all at one time or another displayed a sanctified stupidity. This is when we meant well, our hearts were in the right place, but we simply did not bother to get the facts and to see if the help that we offered was intelligent help. We might have actually added to the problem, whether it was giving somebody some money and they turned around and used it to further harm themselves, or our help kept them from taking responsibility for themselves and developing maturity in their own life. Paul says that a zealous love isn't enough. Love must be made with knowledge. And we must learn the situation. Many times throwing money at a problem to someone in need may not be the right thing to do. We need to see how we can really help, not just plan to help out without any investigation as to whether or not it will accomplish the best result. We have people that make their appeals to the church for financial assistance quite often. And many times they have an attitude, well, you are a Christian church, therefore, you are under obligation just to give me money because I'm here asking you for it, because I asked you. And Paul reveals to us here that we need knowledge and discernment. And may I tell you, that is the toughest part of being a pastor. When I hear an appeal and my heart says, wow, I really do want to help, and I really don't want to question anybody or make them feel uncomfortable. But Paul says we need to know what the right thing to do is. We need to investigate. And there's a time to help and people to be helped, but there are times not to help and people who ought not to be helped. And then the last thing is, what will love do with knowledge and discernment? What is it going to look like? What will be the result? Well, that's verses 10 and 11 now. Let's look at those. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, there are four things that are mentioned here. First, that you may approve what is excellent. That is, that you will put the proper priority on things. You will approve the things that matter most and not spend your time on trivia. If we have the right perspective, we will approve what's excellent. Furthermore, we'll be sincere and blameless. This word sincere, most interestingly, maybe some of you have heard this, where it comes from. It's a Latin word. It means without wax. And in the Greek, as it is given here by Paul, it means sun-tested. Both of these come from the very same experience. In the ancient world, often they would make images of pottery that would develop cracks. And in order to pass these off as perfect, some of the merchants would fill the cracks with wax so the crack was not observable. And there was only really one way to find out so the crack was not observable. That would be to put that item out in the hot sun for a little while. If there was wax, the sun would melt it and the crack would become visible. And that piece was sun tested. Sincere, without wax. Paul is saying that the Christian life ought to be one without hypocrisy, without wax. So constantly exposed to the light that is in Jesus Christ, that it is continually son, S-O-N, tested. This is where the Christian lives. In the light of the glory that streams from the face of the Father in heaven. If our lives before Him, in our lives we hide nothing, then we are sincere, we are blameless, and as a result we are filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is not something achieved by the effort of the will. It's a growth of character, evident when our lives become honest and sincere. They come through Jesus Christ, not through positive thinking or some psychological experience or psychotherapy. It's through Jesus Christ and Him exposing the cracks that we try to fill with wax. Well, Paul uses three thoughts here in Philippians 1, 3 through 11 that describe true Christian fellowship. Number one, he says, I have you in my mind. Verses 3 through 6. Number two, I have you in my heart. Verses 7 and 8. And number three, I have you in my prayers, verses 9 through 11. And I want to conclude by asking you this. Are you seeking a deeper fellowship with other believers? Or will you be content with the little sips of companionship through Facebook?